The words to which I should like to call your attention this morning are to be found in the chapter read to us, namely the first chapter of the second epistle of Peter, reading again the first verse. The first verse in the first chapter of the second epistle of Peter. Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, here is the Apostle Peter, who's become an old man, writing his last letter. And he writes it to a number of Christian people. And he writes to them because he has heard that they're in trouble, that they're disturbed, that they're unhappy. And his object in writing to them is to help them, to comfort them, and to encourage them, and to establish them in the faith. Now he makes it quite clear that there were a number of reasons for this condition in which these people were to be found. One is that they themselves had been somewhat negligent. They'd come into the Christian life, they were saved men and women, but they hadn't been applying themselves unto the teaching. That is why you noticed he says in the fifth verse, beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith, furnish out your faith. It isn't enough merely to have faith. If we are to be strong and to grow in the Christian life, we must add to this faith, we must furnish it out with certain other qualities. And he exhorts them to do that, and reprimands them for not doing that. Now that was one cause of their being in difficulties and in trouble, but it wasn't the only one, and indeed it wasn't the chief one. These people had been disturbed by certain false teachings. Now there's nothing new about heresy. Heresy began almost as soon as the gospel. Certain false teachers had been creeping in, and they had been doing especial damage by casting doubt upon the very person of our blessed Lord and Savior. That is why Peter says in the 16th verse, "We have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." They mustn't listen to these people. And he reminds them how they must not only believe the testimony of the apostles, but also the great testimony of the Old Testament prophecies, which have been fulfilled and verified in the coming of the Son of God. Now, this was very disturbing. Heresy is always disturbing. And any doubt about the person and work of our blessed Lord and Savior is always devastating in the Christian life. So he goes on in the second chapter in the first verse to say, there were false prophets also among the people. He's referring to the Jews in the Old Testament. Even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privily shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. These teachers were not only denying the person of the Lord, but especially denying his atoning death as the only way of salvation. And as always happens, when you get false teaching, it soon begins to reflect itself in life and living. And so he goes on in this second chapter, which in many ways is one of the most terrifying chapters in the whole of the Bible, to warn these people against the kind of life that was being lived by these false teachers. When you lose grip of your doctrine, you'll soon lose grip of your morals and of your conduct and of your behavior. So they say, he says of these men that they have eyes full of adultery and they cannot cease from sin, beguiling unstable souls, and so on. And sums it all up in language such as this at the end of the chapter. It had been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than after they have known it to turn from the holy commandment delivered unto them. But it has happened unto them according to the true proverb. The dog is turned to his own vomit again, and the sow that was washed to her wallowing in the mire. That's how apostles spoke of false teachers. We've become too polite, my friends. These false teachers are to be exposed and to be denounced in unmistakable language. These men are the enemies of the cross of Christ. And that is how this apostle deals with them and describes them. And then, in the third chapter, he goes on to point out how these people he knew were being disturbed because of these scoffers who had arisen and were casting doubt upon the great doctrine of the second coming of our Lord and Savior. Here they were standing out and saying, where is the promise of his coming? It was all very well, he says, for the preachers to preach about the coming of the Son of God to destroy his enemies and to set up his great kingdom, but nothing's happening. The years are passing. Where is he? Is this true, or is this some figment of the imagination? Well, now, you can see that as the result of all this, these people were in a state of considerable unhappiness and dejection. And it is for that reason that the apostle writes to them. I don't think I need take any time this morning in showing you how apposite this teaching is here in this epistle to our very state and condition at the present time. Isn't this precisely the condition of the Christian church speaking generally at this very hour? And there are many Christian people who are confused. They're unhappy. They don't know exactly where they stand. What does the apostle to say to them? Well, it's very interesting to me to notice how he puts it. The great thing he tells them immediately is this, that he's got nothing new to give them. Nothing new at all. Indeed, his diagnosis of their condition is this, that they are in trouble because they have forgotten what they already knew. So all he's got to do, he tells them, is to remind them of the things that they have been tending to forget. I want to establish this point. There are people today who say that in this 20th century, and here we are halfway through it and more, that we need a new method. In this post-war world, this atomic age, this scientific age, that we need a new message, a new gospel, and they're trying to invent one. What a travesty that is of the whole of Christian teaching. My dear friends, we need nothing new. All our troubles are due to the fact that we've forgotten what we once knew and believed. All the troubles in the Christian life are ultimately due to forgetfulness of the truth, the doctrine, once and forever delivered to the saints. Now, listen to him putting this. He says, if these things be in you and abound, they make you that you shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he that lacketh these things is blind and cannot see afar off and hath forgotten. He's forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Wherefore, the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you shall never fall. But then, he's so concerned about this. Listen to him, how he goes on repeating it. And the very essence, the whole art of teaching is repetition. Listen to this in the 12th verse. Wherefore, he says, I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though you know them, and be established in the present truth. He says, you know these things. All I've got to do is to remind you of them, to put you in remembrance of them. But he's not content with saying it once. Verse 13, yea, I think it meet as long as I am in this tabernacle to stir you up by putting you in remembrance, knowing that shortly I must put off this my tabernacle, even as our Lord Jesus Christ hath showed me. Moreover, here it is again. I will endeavor that ye may be able after my decease to have these things always in remembrance. He says, I'm an old man, my end has come. I know my days are very limited. But while I'm here, I'm going to go on repeating these things to you, so that after I've gone, you'll remember them and you must never forget them. And that is precisely the message of the scriptures to us this morning. You don't need any new gospel. My dear friend, if you're in spiritual trouble, if you're unhappy, if you're ill at ease, if you're afraid of life and death, all you need is to remember again the great and glorious verities of this, our grand Christian faith. And it seems to me that the apostle really sums all this up. That's the thesis. That's the teaching. He sums it all up in this first verse. That's why I'm giving special attention to that. Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Savior Jesus Christ. What is the matter with these people? I can put it in a phrase. Their whole trouble was due to the fact that they had not realized the precious character of their faith. Precious faith. Now, this was a great word with the Apostle Peter. It's his favorite word. There are some people, some scholars, as they're called, who would have us believe that Peter didn't write this second epistle. I don't agree with them. Peter betrays that he's the author by using this word precious. You read the first and second epistles of Peter, watch for this word. You'll find he was always using it. It's obviously his favorite word. Precious faith. Something that is beyond price, beyond computation. Something that you can't assess. Precious faith. And this is what I want to hold before you this morning. Have you realized, my friend, the precious character of your faith? Have you realized that as a Christian, you are the possessor of the most glorious thing in the whole universe? Something which transcends everything else and causes everything else to pale into insignificance. Well, now, lest there may be someone here this morning who doesn't quite realize the precious character of this faith, let us just look at it and work it out together. In what senses is this faith of ours rightly described as being precious, priceless, beyond all value and computation? Well, I think we can deal with this in a very simple matter. How do you assess the value of anything that is in your possession? We've all got various possessions at home, but it's probably true of all of us to say that we've got some one thing which we value above everything else. It is our most priceless, precious possession. How do you decide that? What are the canons of judgment that you apply to anything in order to assess its value? Well, it's quite a simple procedure. Let's work it out together. One of the first things surely we all do with regard to such a possession is this. How did I get it? How did it come into my possession? Where did it come from? Most important, isn't it? We're all familiar with this. And Peter makes exactly this same point. He's writing to those, he says, who have obtained like precious faith with us. Now, this word obtained is a most important and significant word. Peter obviously selected it and used it deliberately. What's its meaning? Well, the original meaning of this word translated obtained is this. It was the word that they used in connection with casting lots. You know, they wanted to decide who should possess a certain object. There were many people who wanted it. There were many who were making claims to it. Now, the question was, to whom shall we give this? And the only way to decide was to cast lots. And that was the ancient method. It's still employed frequently by people to arrive at such a decision. Two teams may be playing. Who goes in first? Well, you decide by spinning a coin. So on. It's the same sort of idea. Now, that's the word that Peter deliberately selected. You have obtained like precious faith. What's the implication? Well, it's very important. What he's saying is this, you see. That this is something that has come to them. When you get something as the result of casting lots, you don't do it. It is a decision taken outside you. And the lot, as it were, decides that this should be yours. Now, he says, that's how you've got faith. This is great Protestant teaching. This is the great Protestant doctrine of salvation by grace through faith alone. No man makes himself a Christian. You don't buy faith. By your works, or by your activities, or by anything else. You can't buy it, you can't purchase it. It's always without money and without price. By grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. Now, have you realized this, says Peter, that you've obtained? This precious, priceless thing has come to you in that way. It seems to me that we need to remember this. This year is the 450th anniversary of that great occasion when Martin Luther nailed those 95 theses to the door of that church in Wittenberg. Let's not forget this. October the 31st, the great Protestant Reformation, as over and against the merit teaching of the Church of Rome. No, a man does nothing about his salvation. It is the free gift of God. And you and I but obtain it. It comes to us. It is given to us. And this immediately makes it precious. But wait a minute. There is something still more important. Who has given us this gift? Now, you employ this, don't you, in ordinary life? What really makes certain possessions that you have of exceptional value in your esteem is that you have been given this thing by some particular person. I don't know whether you get this sort of thing here, but often in Britain, you read in a newspaper rather a plaintive appeal. And this is the nature of the appeal. Burglars, thieves broke into the house or into the car of certain people a day or two back. And they've taken a number of things. They've taken a lot of money. They've taken a lot of other possessions. But now this letter appears, or this appeal appears in the paper. And it's an appeal by the people who've been robbed, or the person who's been robbed, to these thieves. And this is what the appeal says. It says, now you've taken a number of things. You've taken money and many other things. That's all right. I'm not worried about them. I'm not concerned about them. But you know, you have taken one thing, which to you will be quite valueless. You'll get nothing for it. But to me, it was the most precious thing in my possession. Why? Well, this thing had been given to me by some loved one and by some dear one. I remember one instance of parents making this appeal. And this was, these were the grounds of their appeal. This little thing that had been taken by the thieves was really, from the standpoint of money, virtually valueless. But it did happen to be the first gift that their only son had ever given them. He'd been killed in the war. But when he was a little boy, he had saved his little money, and he'd gone into a shop on his own, and he'd bought a present for his father and mother. And they'd kept it, of course, ever since. It was the most precious thing in their possession. It had been stolen. It's valueless to the thieves, but to the father and mother, it's the most precious thing in the universe. Why? Given them by this darling boy who'd been killed in the war. Now, that's the kind of argument the apostle is using. To them that have obtained like precious faith with us, who's given it? Through the righteousness of God. It's God who's given it. My dear Christian friends, what's the matter with us? Some of us are apologetic for the faith and half ashamed of the fact that we're Christians. Shame on us. Don't you realize that if you're a Christian this morning, you're a Christian because God, the Almighty God, has chosen to give you this gift of faith. It's God who's given it. It is the gift of God. And you notice the apostle is very careful to point out the way whereby God has contrived to give us this gift. This gift of faith that God has given us has cost God tremendously through the righteousness of God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. What does it mean? Well, it means this. I say it with reverence. There are people who say today, people who deny the atonement and the work of Christ, they say there's no difficulty. God is love. As if to say God can do this, give forgiveness, no trouble, no problem. It isn't true, my friends. To forgive any one of us has cost God tremendously. For God is not only love, he is righteousness, he is truth, God is holy. And God can only give us this gift in a righteous manner. And there is only one way whereby it was possible. Through the righteousness of God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Peter has said all this in the first epistle. For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. This is what it cost God to give you faith. He had to avert his face from his only begotten, dearly beloved son, on whom he'd laid your sins, and he was punishing them. It cost him that. And it cost the Son of God his own precious blood. What a gift is this gift of faith. This thing that you've got. It cost the blood of the Son of God when he was in the flesh. This is what makes this faith of ours so exceedingly precious. But that's not the only test that we apply in these matters, is it? What's the next test that you tend to apply in order to determine the value or the preciousness of anything? Well, I think you'll agree that another very common test is this one. The rarity. If a thing is rare, it always becomes more valuable. This is something, again, with which we are all familiar. A thing which is common is generally cheap. But if a thing becomes scarce or rare, correspondingly, it becomes valuable. I believe I was saying here one of these last three nights of a case where a man was selling a picture in Sotheby's in London and got a great price for it when it was discovered that it was a painting by one of the great masters. And that is the case. You get cases of that happening quite frequently. But let me perhaps illustrate this to you by an incident which happened in my own experience some 3 or 4 years ago. I was preaching in a place, due to preach in a place, on a Thursday afternoon and evening. And I'd had to travel a very long distance on the Wednesday night from a previous engagement to get to this place for the Thursday. And I was put to stay with some friends and had a good night's rest, got up in the morning, and having had breakfast, my host and I were sitting in a room. And suddenly I found myself looking at a cabinet in his room. And in the cabinet I could see most beautiful china. And he observed that I was looking at it with interest. He said, "Are you interested?" Well, I said, "I don't know much about this sort of thing, but it looks very beautiful to me." "Well, come and see it," he said. And he took me and told me about each single piece of china in his cabinet. Now, this happened to be what is known in our country as Swansea china. And it was very beautiful. And then he began to tell me the value of each piece. There was one plate, I remember quite distinctly. He said, "I've already refused £1,100 for that, over $3,000, one plate." And then he gave me the price of the other pieces. Now, why is this Swansea china so valuable, so highly priced? The answer is perfectly simple. The firm that made that china only existed for 3 years, from 1815 to 1880. Then they became bankrupt. The quality was too good and the price was not sufficient. The firm went out of existence. The firm that made every single known piece of Swansea china only was in existence for 3 years. The result is that, of course, that after the passing of 150 years and breakages and so on, this has become extremely rare and scarce. And the result is it has become very precious and of very great price. Now, the Apostle Peter, you see, makes exactly the same point. The scripture makes this point everywhere. Why is this faith of ours so precious? My dear friends, one of the answers is that it is so rare. You read in the Old Testament, "The word of the Lord was precious in those days. There was no open vision." When was that? Well, those were in the days before Samuel became a great prophet in Israel. It was a day of great degeneracy, religiously, morally, militarily, and in every other respect. "The word of the Lord was precious in those days. There was no open vision. But when it came, oh, how they paid attention to it." And you remember a word in the prophet Amos, God threatening the disobedient generation of people. He said, "Behold, the days come when I shall send a famine in this land. Not a famine of eating bread or of drinking water, but a famine of hearing the word of the Lord." That's the most terrible thing that can ever happen to a nation or a people. To lack food, to lack drink is terrible, but there's something worse. No word from God. Just to be left to ourselves and our own resources. I'm not sure that we're not experiencing something of that at the present time. The Lord withholding his precious word because of our rebellion and our disobedience. Now, this, you see, is something that is emphasized. Take our Lord's way of putting it. "Enter ye in," he says, "at the straight gate. For wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be that go in thereat. Because straight is the gate, and narrow is the way that leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it." That's what our Lord himself said. And isn't that being verified today? I know many Christian people who seem to be very alarmed and troubled and dejected because Christian people are few in number today. And they're frightened by this. The crowd, the great people, the scientists, and all the rest are going the other way. And these Christians are timorous, and they're frightened. My dear friend, you must learn to think again. You ought to look at that the other way around. Aren't you proud of the fact that you're one of this select band at a time like this? How rare is true faith. Few there be that find it. Many there be that go in thereat the other way. Every fool denies the gospel. The crowds are going to drink, drugs, bingo, gambling, everything else, godlessness. The crowd. Why? Because it's so easy. You just drift down the stream. Few there be that find it. Precious faith. This is what makes it precious. It is so rare. But wait, I can add to that. What makes it still more precious is this, is the character of this select company that possesses the faith. You see, they're not only few in number, but oh, what a wonderful people they are who do have it. Let me explain immediately what I mean by going on with my story about my friend who entertained me. He showed me the contents of that cabinet, then he'd got another and yet another. And he was so proud of his collection of Swansea china. And having shown me all the individual pieces, he pulled out a key from his pocket and went to another cabinet and opened it very carefully and produced the most beautiful volume bound in vellum. And he placed it on a little table and he opened it very carefully at a particular page. And he told me, he said, this is a book which contains photographs and a brief description of every known piece of Swansea china, and tells you the name of the owner. And this was the source of his pride, you see. His name was in that book. Yes, but at the particular page that he opened, this was what happened. On the left-hand side, I saw photographs of some of the pieces I'd already seen, and at the bottom it said, these are in the possession of Mr. So-and-so. On the other page, there were photographs of other pieces of Swansea china. These are in the possession of Her Majesty Queen Elizabeth II. And this was the thing that really thrilled this man. Not only were the pieces of china intrinsically of great value, not only was he proud to have his name in this great book, but you see, because he possessed pieces of Swansea china, he belongs to this exclusive circle that includes the Queen of England. This is the thing that makes it precious and valuable. This is the thing that thrills him. It's scarce, it's rare, few people have it. But yes, who are they? Well, they're people like the Queen of England. You know, the Apostle Peter's anticipated all that. Have you noticed it? Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ. To them that have obtained like precious faith with us. Who is this us? Well, that's the apostles. You know, says Peter to these people, I can't quite understand you. I can't quite understand a miserable Christian, says Peter. I can't understand anybody who's uncertain of the faith or not proud of it. I can't understand anybody who's afraid of death or afraid of persecution because you're a Christian. He says, don't you realize the company to which you belong? Like precious faith with us. The apostle. Who are these people? Well, if you read the first epistle, you'll find that Peter didn't even know who they were. They're described as strangers scattered abroad throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Bithynia, Galatia, and so on. He didn't even know them. They were the most ordinary people in the world. But, says Peter, don't you realize that because you've obtained and have received this gift of precious faith, you belong to the same company as my brother apostles and I. He says, you know, you belong to the same company as that mighty man Paul. In the third chapter, Peter confesses that he doesn't understand everything that Paul wrote. He says, in his letters, there are some things which are hard to be understood. Paul was a great intellectual genius. Peter wasn't. And he says, I find it a little bit difficult to understand him. But you know, he says, because you've got faith, you belong to the same company as the mighty Paul. Paul didn't save himself. Paul obtained the gift of faith in exactly the same way as you have. He got it, it was given it on the road to Damascus. He didn't earn it, he didn't win it, and you haven't. He's been given it as a free gift of God, serve you. You've got like precious faith with us. Oh, Christian people, we ought in one sense and in a right sense and in a true sense to be the proudest people in the world this morning. Not as the Pharisees were. They were proud of their own deeds and actions, proud of their own knowledge, not that. We should be proud because we belong to this company. Do you know to whom you belong this morning? Are you troubled because the great people of the world are outside the church, and we seem to be a remnant of insignificant people? Are you downcast because of that? Think again. Do you know who your company is? You belong to Abel. You belong to Noah. You belong to Abraham and the mighty patriarchs. You belong to Samuel. You belong to Elijah. You belong to David and the mighty list of prophets. That's your company. You belong to these apostles. You've been given exactly the same faith as these mighty men of God. You belong to those great martyrs and confessors of the first centuries. You belong, my dear friends, to the Protestant reformers, Luther, Calvin, Knox, and the rest of them. You belong to the great Puritans, the great Covenanters of Scotland, the early great Methodist fathers. That's your company. How can we be dejected? How can we be uncertain? We have obtained like precious faith with them. I often like to think of this in terms of a verse of a very well-known hymn. You are familiar with it. Art thou weary, art thou languid, art thou sore distressed. It's the last verse I like. Finding, following, keeping, struggling. That's our position, isn't it? Is he sure to bless? This is what the poor, weary saint asks. Weary and languid. Oh, it's a hard fight, we say. Finding, following, keeping, struggling. Is he sure to bless? Can I rely upon the fact that he won't forget me and that he'll bless me? Is he certain to bless me? Can I rely upon him? Is he sure to bless? You remember the answer. Saints, apostles, prophets, martyrs, answers. Yes! Can't you hear them this morning? The saints in glory. Saints, apostles, prophets, martyrs, can't you hear the heavenly choir shouting out its eternal answer? And it is yes. Trust him. He will never leave you nor forsake you. That's what makes this so precious. We belong to the glorious company of the apostle. I mustn't keep you, my dear friends, although obviously with a theme like this I could. We are considering the unsearchable riches of Christ. Let me give you just one final thought to work out for yourselves. Why is this faith so precious? The answer is because of what it does for us. What is faith? Well, you know, faith, according to this definition, and I like it, is some kind of a golden key that God gives us that enables us to unlock the door that leads into God's eternal treasure house, treasure store. There in Christ he has treasured up for us all the treasures and the wealth of his wisdom and his knowledge and everything else. And it is endless, it is illimitable. It's all there. But you don't know anything about it and you don't partake of it, you don't share of it, unless you've got this key that opens the door and gives you admission. That's what faith is. Faith is the key giving you admission to the treasure house of God. And what has he got for you? Well, it's all here. This blessed forgiveness of which I have spoken by the precious blood of Christ. Sins forgiven, blotted out, erased from the eternal books. Reconciled to God. Having access to God. Able to pray to him as my Father. Able to leave myself in his hands, knowing this, and it's true, that all things work together for good to them that love God, even to them who are the called according to his purpose. It doesn't matter where I am, nor however hazardous the position. If I'm in God's hands, I am safe. Nothing can touch me. That's what I know. It is true. It's the teaching of the scriptures everywhere. Not only that, did you notice this? in the fourth verse, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. What a wonderful thing it is at a time like this, with the corruption that we see around and about us, the lust, the tragedy, that you and I should have been taken out of it and saved from it and washed and cleansed and sanctified. What a glorious thing it is. It's all by faith. But above and beyond that, partakers of the divine nature. It is faith that reveals all this to me. Because, you see, it enables me to see who the Lord Jesus Christ is and what he's done. Peter says here, now you take my word for it, I was with Peter and I was with James and John on the Mount of Transfiguration, and we heard the word that came from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. But don't only take my word for it. Believe the prophets, and then the Spirit will come and seal it to you, and you'll know. Rest in it, confide in it. Make your calling and election sure. And finally, this is a wonderful thing. Wherefore, the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if ye do these things, you shall never fall then. For so, an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. This is the most wonderful thing of all about faith. It enables you to die gloriously. An abundant entry. You don't merely shuffle out of life. You don't merely die like a dog. No, no. The gates of heaven will be flung wide open. An abundant entry. Or if you prefer it in other terms, the great eternal haven will be ready to receive you, and your little bark will go in, and the trumpets will be sounding, and the angels will be singing. An abundant entrance may be administered unto you into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. My dear friend, had you realized the precious character of your faith? Aren't you rather ashamed of your apologetic attitude? Aren't you going to go out of this church with your head erect, a child of God, belonging to this glorious company, the General Assembly, and the Church of the Firstborn, the spirits of just men made perfect? That's the company you belong to. Let the world deride or pity. I will glory in his name. Obtain like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.